Last fall, I began a series of Sunday morning sermons preaching my way through the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. And we completed the first chapter and the first two verses of the second chapter before I left after Christmas. And that means that today, as we pick up the series again, we deal with one of the most difficult passages in Scripture. It's not difficult in the sense that it's perplexing as to what it means. It's fairly clear as to what it means. It's difficult in the sense that it's hard for people to understand it and to receive it. They can grasp the meaning, but the perception of the world of which it speaks does not come easily to a lot of people. This morning, I want to walk my way through the first 12 verses of this chapter with you. I'm afraid it's going to be more didactic than sermonic, because it's so important that you understand this passage of Scripture and the others that relate to it. I hasten to say that what I talk about this morning is not based on this passage alone, nor is it the product of a few isolated texts. I also want to say that though many, many people seize upon things like this and subjects of this sort and run away with them into extremes, that nevertheless does not release us from the responsibility and the necessity of dealing with these difficult topics. I would remind you that these two letters to the Thessalonians were the first two letters or first two portions of the New Testament to be written. They were written before any of the four Gospels were composed. They were written before the Acts of the Apostles was written, or before any of the other letters of the New Testament. So you see, we're dealing with a portion of Scripture that is the earliest of the New Testament. We also learn from the Acts of the Apostles that Paul spent only 3 weeks in Thessalonica. When he went there were no believers there at all in this pagan city. When he left 3 weeks later, he left a small company of people who had met the Savior, and a church was begun. And we are astonished to find out that in those short 3 weeks, he had instructed them on the basics of the faith, including the matter that we shall be dealing with this morning. I want us to follow through. So please keep your Bible open if you have it, and I wish you did. I think perhaps I'll say here that I received a letter from Wallace Marriott. He's a New Zealand priest, and Rose, his wife, were here for 4 months. Most of you will remember him very well. He wrote me a letter, and giving the impressions of his stay and recommendations and so forth, which we'd asked him to do. And one of the things he said I would do if I were you, and that's take the Scripture out of the bulletin and tell the people to bring their Bibles. Good idea. You'll be at a disadvantage today for not having them. Good idea. Chapter 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him, we beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by spirit or by word or by letter, purporting to come from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. One of the subjects that Paul talked to them about was the second coming of Christ. It's extensively treated in the first epistle. He equates the coming of the Lord with the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord. And apparently, from these first two verses, we begin to pick up the fact that after he departed, false teachers began to come in and dilute what he had said. Especially, they began to come in and say that the coming of Christ had already occurred, or that it was about to occur. And they claimed, perhaps, divine revelation for this. So he says, don't be upset by what you hear, shaken in mind, either by spirit or by word, those who tell you these things, or by letter purporting to come from us. Apparently, someone must have sent them a letter and forged the apostle's name so that it would have credibility. He said, I want you to understand that I did not send that letter. I do not want you to be shaken on these things. Then he goes on in verse 3 and says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until or unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition." Paul says that two things have got to happen before the Lord returns. And that is, first of all, the rebellion has to take place. And secondly, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. Now, I'm going to have to spend some time on these with you, not as long as I would like. Rebellion has always been in the world since the Garden of Eden. In fact, the relationship of people, humankind, to the Lord God who created them in his own image has been a repeated one of rebelling against God. Adam and Eve used the freedom that God gave them to rebel against him, to obey their own will rather than his will, to follow their own law rather than God's law. Now, there weren't many laws governing Adam and Eve in the garden, but there was one. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of that. For the day that you eat, you shall surely die. Along came Satan, you remember, and began to tempt them and said, "Has God said?" The first thing Satan did was begin to cast doubt on the word of the Lord. "Has he said?" And then he directly countermands the word of the Lord. "For the Lord said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." And Satan said to Adam and Eve, "You will not die." The fact is that God knows that if you partake of that tree, you will become like God. You will become like God. Well, you remember that Eve succumbed and later her husband. And the picture drawn for us in those opening chapters of the Bible are a kind of prologue. One needs to understand thoroughly the pictures drawn for us in the first 11 chapters of the Bible because they are a prologue to the whole of the scripture. You need to understand them because they set the context. From chapter 12 of Genesis, clear through to the end of the Bible, you have God's answer to the problems posed in those opening 11 chapters. Now, he says, "Let no one deceive you," because two things must occur before the day of the Lord comes. One is the rebellion must occur. Rebellion has always been in the world, as I have said. But the scripture makes very clear that the rebellion against God will increase in intensity. Now, it ebbs and flows. There are times of spiritual renewal and revival when the powers of evil seem to be broken for a period of time or to lose their grip. But then they surge back. And the scripture tells us that we are to expect their increase. That as time goes on, the world will become darker and darker. That the rebellion against God. Now remember, this is not drifting away from the Lord. This is a deliberate turning away from the truth. It is the blinding of one's eye to the truth of God. It's the deafening of one's ear. It's the deliberate turning away from the Lord God. That increases as time goes on. Now, I don't have time to lead you through the masses of supporting evidence for this in both Testaments. Jesus clearly warned about it. He says the times will come when people will put you to death thinking that they're serving God. So twisted and perverted are their minds that they cannot distinguish truth from error, right from wrong. John constantly warns us in his epistles and throughout the gospel of what is going to happen. Peter does the same thing. Paul does the same thing. It is based on the united apostolic witness and the witness of our Lord himself that we are not to believe that in every way, every day, the world is getting better and better. Now, to say that today does not require as much faith as it might have 25 or 30 years ago, because they used to think that really the world's getting better all the time. Oh, we have our setbacks, but basically knowledge is going to convert the earth. We're going to educate the heathen. And then the most educated nation on the face of the earth launched a terrible war. And people scratched their heads. How could that be? How could civilized people do the kinds of things they've done? Well, now we've gone through that stage, and there's not as much confidence these days that in every way, every day, things are getting better and better. There is rather universal testimony on the part of social commentators, on the part of those who write plays and novels, in the artistic expressions, that things are not getting better. They may, in fact, be getting worse, and that is confirmed by the message of the Word of God. Now, all of this culminates in what the Bible calls the Great Rebellion. The Greek word is apostasia, from which we get the word apostasy. Again, it means the turning away deliberately from the truth. And that must occur. There will come a time when there will be a massive, worldwide rejection of the Lord God and all who adhere to him and claim to believe and to walk in his truth will suffer persecution, the scripture says, even unto death. So much so that Jesus could say, will faith even be found on the earth when he returns? The second thing that must occur is the revelation of the man of lawlessness. Now you need to understand that in the scripture, again, both Old and New Testament, one begins to discover that just as God planned for centuries and began to reveal his plan, culminated in the bringing forth of his Son, who would do his will and fulfill his purpose and establish his kingdom. The Bible also teaches us that Satan, who never does anything original, but only gross parodies of what God does, is actually moving toward a point when there will come into the world one who is in the Bible referred to as the Antichrist. He's called many other names. He's called the Great and Terrible One. He's called the Beast. He's given a number of different names. But the fact is, it's somebody, a human being, who appears at the end of the age in whom the Satan invests all his authority, all of his cunning, and his strength. It's kind of a perverse picture of the incarnation. It's one so attuned to the evil one and so utterly sold out to him that Satan is able to accomplish his perfect work through that person. Now, John tells us in chapter 4, verse 3 of 1 John that the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. Whenever anyone uses their will, their mind, their intelligence to violate the will and purpose of God, the spirit of Antichrist is at work. But what the scripture tells us is that when this time of great rebellion occurs, that there will appear on the world scene somebody who will look as though he has the answer to the world's problems. He is a person who will appear to be a savior, who will appear to have the answers. And the scriptures say, so blinded is the world that it falls totally for this person and acclaims this person as universal dictator. And all power and authority is given to one man. That's what it says. All governmental power is in the hands of one man for the whole earth. All economic power, the power to decree who buys and who sells and what is sold and what is bought. All military authority, the control of armies so as to allow no possibility of rebellion against the absolute and total control that this one individual has. And then it says there will be a revelation as to who he really is. And his true character will emerge. It goes on to describe him in this way. The rebellion comes first, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed. The son of perdition. That means he is a person doomed to utter destruction. But look what it says about him. Who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God and object of worship. It's not only the Christian religion he's going to lay aside. It's all religions. any God, any object of worship, is going to be challenged by his total authority. He opposes it and he exalts himself. And it says, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now you may say, who in the world in this enlightened day would believe that a man was God if he claimed it? Who would believe it today? And yet there are people in India and in America who accept some of the gurus as divine and God. It wasn't so outrageous then to imagine back in the days of the Roman Empire when the Roman emperor claimed to be Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. And he demanded the worship as well as the loyalty of the citizens of the Roman Empire. Patriotism was locked up with religion, and one was to offer a pinch of incense at his altar, and that was out of spiritual deference to his deity, and people believed it. You see, the spirit of Antichrist has always been in the world. Every once in a while, it comes out in fairly blatant form. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the end of the age preceding the return of Christ and the manifestation of the Antichrist. The Antichrist. Someone who in himself embodies all that stands in opposition to the Lord God. The word anti can mean two things. It can mean stand against. It can also mean a substitute for. And in this context, it means both of these. The Antichrist stands against God, the true God, but also all religion, and then offers himself as a substitute for it. You see, that which Satan said in the garden, you shall become like God, actually occurs. Now, I believe that that metaphor is tremendously powerful. Because you see, I really think that when I use my freedom and my will contrary to the will of God, knowingly, deliberately rebelling against him, I am really saying, you're not God at all. I am. I am manifesting the spirit of lawlessness. Now, this is not a total way of life with us, hopefully. And yet it happens enough for us to understand the desire of the human heart to want to be without restraint. Sin is defined by John as lawlessness, anomia, the being without restraint or law. What does it mean to want to do your own thing? It really means, ultimately, you want to be in a place where you can do exactly what you want to do, and you don't want anybody to tell you that you can't. You see, that attitude is deeply ingrained in the human mentality. We want to be free from any constraint. We want to be lawless so as to become a law unto ourselves. We would like our will to prevail, not only in our lives, but with everybody around us. And that's the human thing. You see, the whole sinful pattern replays itself again and again in our lives. If you objectify that, you begin to see a world that ultimately gets to the point where it throws off all restraint. Now, consider for a moment the thin veneer of civilization. What happens when the lights go out in New York City? Civilized people begin looting and other violent acts because they think they can get away with it. You see, there's a very thin veneer of that in a lot of people. And there are many people who don't do things that they would like to do, not because they're righteous, but because of the fear of the consequences. Now, if there were no consequences, can you imagine what would happen? If the restraining influence of governments and legal procedures and policemen and all the rest of that, if that were relaxed, can you imagine the anarchy that would break forth in civilized places? because the beast is not far below the surface in men. That's clear. Then he says, do you not remember, verse 5, that I told you this while I was still with you? Now that astonishes me. Paul was only with them 3 weeks. He had to start with nothing, and in 3 weeks he had enough to launch a church. But it astonishes me that among the things he taught them were things having to do with the last days. But you see, they don't only have to do with the last days. They had to do with those very days in which the people lived. Because this spirit of Antichrist, this rearing of one's head against that which is God's, this desiring for the sovereignty of your will to prevail, is ever present. That's why, you see, these passages illuminate any age, though they may speak about a culmination that will occur prior to the coming of the Lord, they actually speak of every age. Now, verse 6, and you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. I cannot weigh the pros and cons of them for you, except to say, I think that the widest held and the earliest interpretation of that is that the restraining forces are those forces that are invested in law and order and governments and the state. Because perhaps you will require, some of you, that in Romans chapter 13, Paul speaks of the governing authorities as being set there by God. And he did that at a time when a pagan Roman emperor was on the throne. He wasn't talking about Christian leadership. He was talking about a pagan government, and yet he was able to say, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, he who resists the authority resists God, who has appointed them, and those who resist will incur judgment. To resist the government, Paul says, is to resist God. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. And then a bit further down, he makes the point, but the state has the power to bear the sword, for he is the servant of God to execute his wrath on the wrongdoer. So you see, the scripture seems to suggest that governments and all of the machinery of laws and enforcement and the rest of that is part of what God has given to restrain the tendencies of people toward violence and toward a complete anarchy. But it suggests that the day will come when that will break down. I think I can see some of it happening now. When respect for law is no more. When people have no respect for authority or property or the good name of someone. Where people are perfectly willing to act as though they are the only person that counts in the universe and that anything is lawful as long as they don't get caught. That attitude is very strong today, even in America and in other places in the world. But this tells us that the day will come when that restraining influence will be removed. Then, verse 8, the coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with all power and pretended signs and wonders. Now, we're not to understand this lawless one, this Antichrist. We're not to understand that he is simply a bad person with evil designs. We are to understand that he is invested and comes by the activity and the power of Satan himself. That there's superpower, supernatural power invested in him. The three words are power, signs, and wonders. All three of those words are used of the ministry of Jesus in reference to his miracles. All three of the words. And we are expressly told that he will be given power to work miracles, wonders, that the world cannot understand, that he will have an authority, but it's the power of Satan that's behind it all. This is what's being said. And then the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus will slay him and destroy him by his appearing and coming. In other words, he will come to be recognized for who he is, and he will be destroyed at the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord is the death knell to Satan's activities. Now, I would like us to look at other passages of Scripture that say the same thing, that you might understand that this is not something that's only found in this one passage. I would simply tell you that Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 8 describes much the same thing in other language. I can only read a few passages here and there. It talks about someone coming who will be given power and authority. Speaking of this one, verse 25, he shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think how to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand. He will have the power to objectify his evil designs. He will have the power to change constitutions and set aside established governments. Chapter 8 goes on and describes him in another way. It says, and at the latter end of their rule, when the transgressors have reached their full measure, a king of bold countenance shall arise. His power shall be great, and he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people of the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own might he shall magnify himself. Without warning he shall destroy many. He shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and by no human hand shall he be broken. His power appears to be invincible, and he will not be destroyed by a coalition of Christians battling him. By this time, most of them will have sealed their faith by their blood. And it looks as though he has total control. But the scripture says he will be destroyed at the coming of the Lord God. Now, verses 10, 11, and 12, especially 10 and 11, are difficult for most people to handle. I want to see if I can explain it before we finish. And with all the wicked deception for those who are to perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends upon them a strong delusion to make them believe what is false, so that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You would be wrong if you think for one moment that God makes people reject him, or that God sends a strong delusion upon them lest they understand the truth. That's not the way to understand this at all. It's that God has established spiritual laws in this universe that are absolutely inexorable. One of them is this: the wages of sin is death. And what this is telling us is that God will allow to be played out on this planet the full course of man's rebellion against him. He will allow it to produce its bitter fruit. He will allow it to go its full course until the consequences are unavoidable. You see, we think because judgment doesn't come upon us immediately if we sin, that we get away with it. That's our feeling. But that is wrong. The fact remains that the consequences of the evil rejection and the pursuing of one's will against the Lord God have consequences that are unavoidable. And there are spiritual laws. And one of them is this: if you sense something to be right and you do the opposite, the first several times your conscience may trouble you. But have you discovered about yourself that if you proceed in that course of action, you can actually quiet the voice of your own conscience? Did you know that? The Bible has two descriptions of that. It speaks of hardening the heart. It speaks of searing the conscience so that it becomes unresponsive. In other words, if you walk long enough in your own way, you become hardened into it. It's not that the mercy or forgiveness of God ever runs out. It's just that the power of people to repent and therefore to receive the forgiveness of God runs out. It's possible to become convinced and settled in evil. It really is. And what happens when we sin against the light is that we take a step back into darkness. And then another step back. And something begins to happen to our mind to the point that we're unable, begin to be unable to distinguish the truth from the error. And then that begins to affect our moral perceptions. And we're unable to distinguish the good from the evil. And you have that curious turning over of these things. So that error is pronounced as truth. And evil is touted as good. That's the absolute total reverse of the will and the purpose of the Lord. But you see, that's what happens when evil takes its course. That's why the Antichrist is the absolute opposite. And with it comes the total perversion of everything. Evil becomes good. A wrong becomes right. And error becomes truth. Now, I deal with this today because it is a bold theme of Scripture. Because this is the Lenten season and we're moving inexorably towards the dark moment when evil seemed to have won a victory on Calvary. But it wasn't a victory. Easter Sunday declared that Satan was not victorious. You will need to understand that Satan is defeated now and knows it. And we must understand that. I say these things not that you be filled with fear, but that you understand that there is a spiritual warfare going on. That you understand that there are people that you know who are being deceived and don't even know it. Remember, a person who's deceived do not think they're deceived. There are people whom you may love and care for who don't realize what is happening to the society about them. Don't even understand the penetration of it into their own thoughts and into their own value systems. But it's there. I don't speak only of the last generation before the return of the Lord. I'm talking about today, in this world, in Darien, in your home, in your offices, where you work, in the schools. It's pervasive. And you need not to be ignorant of Satan's design. He's out to deceive the whole world. I close by reading part of a chapter from the Revelation, chapter 13. I do this because I want you to see that in symbolic terms and in visionary terms, John is saying exactly the same thing as we have described in non-symbolic terms. Let me just read a bit of this chapter to you. And I saw a beast arising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems upon its heads, and a blasphemous name upon its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. Someone arising, a beast, he's described by his essential nature. But he arises out of the sea. In another chapter of this book, further back, we are told that the sea are the unbelieving nations of the world. So the picture is someone arising out of the unbelieving nations of the world, and to this person, the dragon, identified in the chapter before in these words, and the great dragon, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. The dragon gives to this person, it says, great power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth followed the beast with wonder. Men worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? You see, the whole picture is here. There's Satan, the arch enemy of the Lord, and the one whom he has empowered. And the whole world goes after it and says, who is like unto thee? Those words, those very words are taken from Deuteronomy. Who is like unto thee, O Lord? David sang in the Psalms, And yet here's the parody. Who is like the beast and who can fight against it? The inevitability seems to be there. Surely he's in control. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. I don't have time to go into that. For 42 months. To open its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, against his name and his dwelling. That is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed to make war on the saints and conquer them. The authority was given it over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. God has offered salvation to the whole earth. But he knows, being God, who will respond. And the names of those are inscribed on the Lamb's Book of Life. And it says, the whole earth will go after this one, except those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Verse 11, then I saw another beast, which arose out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It looked as though it were a lamb, but it sounded like a dragon. And it says, it exercised all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. It works great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to the earth in the sight of men. And then it goes on to describe it a bit more. You see, you have in symbolic terms the very same thing that is described in non-symbolic terms by the Apostle Paul. Now, I want to leave this at this point with these summary remarks. What we're being told is, prior to the coming of Christ, there is an intensification of evil that moves into a period of time called the Great Rebellion. Some call it the Great Tribulation. It is a time of great trouble for the saints of God, time of terrible persecution. Jesus predicted it, John predicted it, Peter predicted it, and Paul predicted it. And that at this time, there will emerge on the world scene somebody who is almost an incarnation of Satan, to whom power and authority has been given by the evil one. And that he will compel the world to worship him. And those who don't will seal their fate with their blood. And that he will be destroyed with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the scripture, in the light of this, says to us, what shall we do? Seeing God has reserved for fire all that stands in opposition to him. And Peter's answer is, consider what lives of holiness you and I are to live these days. That we are to be lights in a darkening road. That we are to be as signposts, pointing people to truth, to right, to the life, and to the Lord. And let us be clear as the people of God on those things for which we stand. Don't be captured by the spirit of the age and pronounce evil as though it were good, or error as though it were truth. Understand, let your mind be formed by the word of the Lord, that you may have the spirit of discernment in this important time in which we live. And live rejoicing in the truth and the knowledge that the Christ has won and obtained the victory, and that we need not be fearful of the enemy. He is a defeated enemy, and we are on the side of the victim king. Would you stand, please? Let's sing once more. For our God has won the victory. He set his people free. His word has gained the victory. Let's sing it together.